are resuming in our study through the first epistle of John. So if you haven't already done so, I encourage you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find that in the pew Bible in front of you towards the end there of the Scriptures. Go to Revelation and turn back just a few books and you'll find your way in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 is where we'll be. In order for justice to prevail in a court of law, there's got to be human testimony that's given as evidence. This is critical. In order to prove guilt or innocence, there's got to be witness given, testimony given, and then that testimony has to be evaluated for its credibility in order to determine a case. And this is appropriate to do because God himself actually sanctioned the acceptance of human testimony, as we see in the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be sustained." As we'll see in our text this morning, John the Apostle affirms this very thing when he says, "We receive the witness of men." We receive the witness of men. And yet the fact remains, people lie even under oath, don't they? Even though they say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God," they still, of course, don't always do that. And so it is evident that we need a witness for the truth that is even greater than man. We need God's witness. For God is truth. In him is no error. Truth cannot exist without him. John the Apostle backs up this reality when he states, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son." Of course, there are and has been for the last 2,000 years those who have testified that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, God in the flesh. And of course, there are those who have said the exact opposite, that he is not the Son of God. In John's day, there were false teachers that we call the proto-Gnostics. They were before the Gnostic teaching that came about really more full-blown fashion in the second century. And these false teachers basically denied that Jesus is God. They denied his deity. And although today you may not find too many people that bear the label Gnostic, you will still find a lot of people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who say that he is not God in the flesh. Now, the problem with this, of course, is salvation. Atonement for sins just simply cannot happen unless God has atoned for sin. And so this issue in John's day, and even in ours, is really of paramount importance. The question is, though, whose testimony are we going to believe? In John's day, as I said, there were these false teachers. They were slithering around, injecting their venom in anyone who would listen to them. They were causing great confusion doctrinally. They were pulling people away from gospel churches, claiming all the while that they had this elevated secret knowledge concerning Jesus. But the problem with their supposed extra knowledge of Jesus is that it conflicted with that of the apostolic witness. Further, their claims, that of the false teachers, relied on subjective experience, not objective. Now, it's true, as Christians, we have subjective experience as well. We have the Spirit bearing witness in us of the truth concerning Christ, but we also have more than just subjective experience. Thankfully, God himself bears witness to the objective historical fact of his Son, Jesus Christ. And because he does, we who know him can have a sure foundation for our faith. So here's John writing under the Spirit's inspiration. He knows that Christians need more than just subjective experience to assure them about the truth regarding Christ. And so to back up his own testimony and to back up the testimony of the other apostles, he brings in the ultimate witness to, as it were, put the ultimate witness on the witness stand, a witness who is incapable of lying. I speak of God. So this morning, we can kind of think of our passage as a sort of courtroom scene in which legal proceedings are ongoing. On one side, you have the prosecutors, the false teachers in John's day, and even those who deny the deity of Christ in our own, saying essentially that what Jesus claimed concerning himself just really wasn't true. He really wasn't God. This is their primary charge. He wasn't God, especially at the moment of the crucifixion. On the other side, in Jesus' defense, there is God who bears witness that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. If you recall from the beginning of our study in this epistle, John conveys his objective experience with the incarnate Son of God. If you recall back to the first verse of this epistle, he says, listen, I and the other apostles saw Jesus ourselves. We heard what he had to say. We even literally touched him with our own hands. You can't get more objective than that. But as we come here towards the end of our study, in this epistle, we see John coming full circle, but he doesn't place the emphasis on his objective experience, but rather places the emphasis on the objective witness of God concerning his Son. It is a witness that testifies of Jesus both outside the Christian as well as inside the Christian, both subjectively as well as objectively, both in history as well as in the heart of the believer. And really, we need both, and thankfully, God has graciously supplied us with both if we are his children. Together, these external and internal testimonies are intended to give us assurance, and they will, if we believe. The external testimony, the objective historical testimony that God gives regarding his Son is essential in order for a person to come into saving faith, to bring the heart to faith in Christ, and the internal witness of the Spirit is essential in confirming that faith that is in the believer. Let's read exactly what God's Word says on this score, starting in verse 6 of chapter 5. And this one I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard for reasons I think will be clear to us here in just a few minutes. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This is God's Word. In these verses, we are essentially taught, if we believe God's sure witness regarding his Son, we will gain confidence in our faith. That summary breaks down the two main points I want to cover this morning. The first one is this: God has given a sure witness regarding his Son. Some of you are probably already aware of this. As I read these verses, you know that we just read some of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible. In fact, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking about verses 6 through 8, once remarked, "There can be no question at all but that these three verses are not only the most difficult verses in this epistle, but I think that they are the three most difficult verses, in a sense, in the entire Bible." That's kind of hard to gauge. It's hard to know what verses are actually the most challenging. But I don't think anybody questions the fact that the verses we just read, some of them anyway, are some of the most challenging in all of Scripture. And they're challenging really on two levels. They are challenging on a textual level, and they're also challenging on an interpretive level. We're going to have to deal with both of these. I'm not trying to bog us down in technicalities this morning. I don't normally do that, and I don't want to do that this morning, but we really just have to. In order to deal with this text, we've got to deal with these challenges. The first one is the textual challenge. Now, in the chart that should be behind me, you're going to see two columns. On one side, you're going to see a reading of the Scripture from the King James and New King James, and then on the other side, other translations, modern translations, such as the New American Standard, the NIV, and the ESV. And you're going to notice that the King James, New King James reading is longer than the other side. Here's what the King James or the New King James has. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Again, if you look over to the right side of the column, the modern translations are briefer. And that's because they are coming from a certain manuscript family that is closer to when the autographs, when the originals were actually written. So when you look at, for example, the New American Standard, in the corresponding verses, it just has this: "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now, you'll notice as you look at the chart there, the phrase that is underlined in the King James and New King James, "in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three on earth that bear witness on earth." You'll notice there that this portion is the portion that is not in the modern translations, which come from earlier manuscripts, such as we see in the New American Standard translation. Why is this? Well, really, this all goes back to a Spanish man by the name of Priscillian, who put in a margin of a Latin, an old Latin manuscript, this threefold witness: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. He put this in almost at 400 AD, 385. It was written down, as I said, in a margin of an old Latin manuscript. But as time passed, it went from a marginal note off to the side, and it got included in the text of an old Latin manuscript, and went on to be in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, around AD 800. It was also at this time that the little phrase "on earth" was added. But that brings us to a question: how then does this addition that is not in the original Greek manuscripts, how does it make its way into our English translations? I mean, if it wasn't in the Greek manuscripts, you would think it would have there would be no issue here, because it just naturally wouldn't show up in the English translations. The English translators are not looking at Latin manuscripts, they're looking at Greek manuscripts. So why is it there? Well, it's kind of an interesting story. At the time of the late Renaissance and the Reformation, when classical texts were first being carefully put together, Erasmus of Rotterdam produced a Greek text in the earlier part of the 1500s. And when he did this, initially, the first edition did not have these words in question. They were missing. He didn't include them. Now, you got to understand, at that time in Europe, people were using the Latin Vulgate as its Bible version. And so Erasmus immediately came under fire for this. He was criticized for omitting this particular passage, because the basic mindset was, listen, if it's in the Latin Vulgate, it ought to be retained. But as Erasmus rightly pointed out, he said, well, it's not in any of the Greek manuscripts. It's not in any of them. And he was correct on that point. And that's where he should have stopped in his comments. But he went on to make a rash comment that he shouldn't have made. He went on to say, but if you can show me a Greek manuscript that has this phrase from 1 John 5, well, then I will include it. He shouldn't have said that. Now, when he said that, he was obviously thinking more in terms of a very old manuscript that would have been close to when John was actually written, 1 John was actually written. Well, guess what happened? It just so happened, all of a sudden, a Greek manuscript appeared. But it wasn't a very old one. Not old at all. In fact, it was very new, probably just written a few years before Erasmus put out his Greek text. And Erasmus immediately knew that this was not valid. It was not appropriate, because he felt that it was written only because the Latin manuscripts had it. But he was in a dilemma. What was he going to do? He had already given his word that he would put this in if there could be a Greek manuscript that showed this. And so sure enough, in his third edition, published in 1522, this is what he did. It is interesting to note, though, when he did that, he did add a side note off to the side which basically protested this phrase's inclusion. And he also expressed that he felt that this new Greek manuscript had been written on purpose just to embarrass him. Well, it was in there, though. And from there, it ended up coming into English by William Tyndale. And Erasmus's text became the basis of the edition of the Greek text by Stephanus in 1550, which in turn became the Textus Receptus, which just means the received text. And from that, subsequent translations came, such as the King James Version in 1611. Now, let me just pause here and say my purpose this morning is in no way to bash the King James or the New King James. These are good translations for the most part. But the fact is, this phrase that we're looking at, known as the Johannan comma, was added. It's just historical fact. You can see it traced out. It comes from a marginal comment that was put in the text of an old Latin manuscript that eventually made its way into the text of the Latin Vulgate, but it was not in the original Greek manuscript. So when you're concerned with what John actually wrote in the original, in the autograph, when he wrote 1 John, you see that represented accurately in the shorter reading in the modern translations of New American Standard, ESV, NIV, and there are others. These particular translations are based on the earliest manuscripts, which show that they are more reliable because, again, they're closer to when the original was written, when John actually wrote it. None of these manuscripts have the additional reading. In fact, I think this is an important point, you do not see this additional reading, as I said, until the 1500s. That's a long period of time. And so it's immediately suspect. Now, on the other hand, I can see why there are some that would really desire for this phrase to be left in, because it does speak so clearly about the doctrine of the Trinity, God as three persons in one essence. And certainly we believe here that the Scripture teaches the Trinity. We affirm that. We defend that doctrine. It is critical. But we've just got to understand that particular doctrine should not come from a Latin marginal note that's been wrongly added. We need to see that doctrine in the other portions of Scripture, which give ample testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity, which, again, we wholeheartedly affirm and uphold. We just can't get it from this point in 1 John. Also, I think another thing we can look at as to why this portion of 1 John was most certainly not in the original is just based on the fact that none of the early Greek church fathers used this passage as a proof text in all of the Trinitarian controversies that happened in those early centuries. If that statement regarding the Trinity, so clearly dealing with the Trinity, had been there, they would have just used it relentlessly to beat various heretics like Arius over the head many, many times. But they didn't do it for one reason. It didn't exist. So they couldn't quote it because it wasn't in any of the manuscripts they had there from the first few centuries of the church. So That in a nutshell, and there's much more involved in it than what I've said, but that in a nutshell is the textual challenge. And guess what? That actually is the easier of the two to deal with. The second challenge, the interpretive challenge, is even tougher. The challenge here involves the meaning of the phrases the water and blood in verse 6 and the spirit and the water and the blood in verse 8. Now, there are a few things that are not questioned. There are a few things that are very certain from these phrases. For one thing, it's certain that John is establishing the historical factualness of the incarnation and the earthly ministry of Jesus and citing God's testimony to substantiate it. That much is for certain. We also know with certainty why John cites the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In Jewish culture, the custom was to establish a fact with at least two or three witnesses. And so John mentions three of them here, and all three of them agree regarding Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And further still, it seems certain that John is refuting the false teachers in his day with these specific expressions. Now, we look at him, and we don't know exactly at first glance what he's talking about, but be assured of this, when his readers would have seen these phrases, they would have immediately understood. We don't have that advantage. We don't live in the first century. We live in the 21st century. So we've got to kind of figure out exactly what is being said here with these words, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Well, there are four primary interpretations here, and each one of them is trying to basically link these words, the Spirit, water, and the blood, to some different passages in Scripture to make sense of what John is saying here. Now, the key question is, which of these interpretations best fits the immediate context in 1 John 5? I'm going to suggest that the first three interpretations I give are inadequate, and the last one fits best. The first interpretation I want to mention is this. The blood and water refer to the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side after being pierced by a spear. The key text cited here is found in John 19, 34 and 35, which says this. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. There are various ancient commentators that agree with this. Augustine was one of them. And at first glance, when you look at this verse, I mean, it seems like a pretty good take in terms of an interpretation. John wrote both passages. Further, both texts mention the water and blood, and both talk about the concept of testimony. And yet, when you look at these two texts and you compare them, even though they seem similar on the surface, when you look more carefully at the details, you see that the similarities don't completely match up. For example, in the Gospel of John, it says that John bears witness to the blood and water, whereas in 1 John, it says water and blood bear witness to Jesus. In the Gospel of John, water and blood came out of Jesus, whereas in 1 John, Jesus came by water and blood. And in the Gospel of John, blood and water bear witness to Jesus' death and salvation provided by it, whereas 1 John talks about water and blood bearing witness to Jesus' divine human person. So it doesn't seem to fit right. Interpretation number two. The water and blood symbolically refer to baptism and communion. Among others, Martin Luther advocated this idea, but I think it's unlikely for a couple reasons. First of all, water may symbolically fit for baptism, but blood doesn't symbolically fit for the Lord's Supper. So it's an incomplete comparison. The blood symbolism is there, but there's nothing regarding the body. And it just seems unlikely that the Apostle John would be making this comparison to the Lord's Supper, but say nothing about the body. Another reason why this view is unlikely, John says that Jesus came by water and blood, which refers to a past historic coming, not to an ongoing spiritual coming through the ordinances of baptism and communion, his presence. A third interpretation. The water and blood refer to the Old Testament rites of purification and blood sacrifice, which Jesus fulfilled in his earthly ministry. So this view basically says the terms blood and water point to the purifying and the pardoning effects of Christ's finished work. And certainly we believe this. This is a biblical idea. This is true. But again, our question isn't does it just sound good, but does it fit the immediate context that we find in 1 John? Remember, John is giving facts that establish God's testimony to the person and work of his Son historically. Key word, historically revealed. Again, certainly, Christ cleanses us from our sin. He pardons us from our sin. But we've got to understand the context in 1 John is not so much in establishing those particular theological facts as it is to establish historical facts. So John is directing his readers to the historic facts of Christ's ministry, as I believe is seen in the fourth interpretation, which really seems to get at the intent and context of 1 John 5 best. What is that interpretation? Basically says the water refers to Jesus' baptism that took place at the beginning of his ministry, and the blood refers to Jesus' bloody death on the cross at the end of his ministry. The second and third century Christian author Tertullian held to this view. Anyway, I think it best accounts for the context of what John is stressing, the historical foundations of the Christian faith. That is what he is after. And when you look at Christ's baptism and you look at his cross work, these are historic experiences that bear witness to his divine human person. At both of these, God intervenes and he bears witness, and he does that through miraculous signs at both of these. And that is the key here, God's witness to the Son of God. What do we see at the baptism of Jesus? At the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove and rests upon him, and then a voice booms from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then at the crucifixion of Jesus, God sent numerous miracles as testimony. The sky was darkened. The earth quaked. There were various resurrections that were occurring. And of course, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. So this fourth interpretation seems to fit best textually as well as the historical setting of 1 John. Remember, you've got these proto-Gnostic heretics out there that he was trying to refute. What were they saying? They were basically saying this: Jesus was just a man. The Christ came on this man, Jesus, a sort of spirit, the spirit of Christ, came and rested on him at baptism, but then shortly before his crucifixion, left him. So when he was crucified, he was Jesus, just the man, not Jesus the God-man, not Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. The reason why they taught this was basically they just could not accept the idea that God would die on a cross. They couldn't accept this idea of a divine Savior crucified. And yet, as John argues so clearly, Jesus was the Christ before his baptism, during his baptism, after his baptism, at the cross, after the cross, after his resurrection, forever the Christ. This is what John argues. Now, as I said just a moment ago, the Gnostics would have affirmed that Jesus was the Christ, at least as they described the Christ being this sort of spirit. He was the Christ at baptism, but not at the crucifixion. And so look at verse 6 very carefully. Look at the wording that John uses here. Here's what he says. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. So he's clarifying here that the Son of God came from heaven to earth as the Christ, was baptized as the Christ, but not only was he the Christ at his baptism, not only at the water, John says, but also at his crucifixion, not only with water, but also with the blood. Christ at, during, and after the crucifixion. He is declaring, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross. Yes, God died on a cross. That is what he is affirming. And he says, the Father bore witness to this fact. And again, this is so critical. I know that a lot of what's being said this morning may just seem like kind of getting buried in technicalities, but at the heart of all this, at the heart of what John was contending with, is the very gospel itself, the atonement. If Jesus was not both 100% God, 100% man, simultaneously at the cross, then there could be no atonement for anyone anywhere. He must be both in order to represent God and to represent man, in order to bear the wrath of God, that infinite judgment against the infinite offense of our sin. He must be God. And he also must be 100% man at the same time in order to take that curse upon him. Got to be both. And God bears witness of this. But John's not done with the testimony of God. He continues on in our text. Look at verse 7. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. So here again, he's backing up the veracity of his witnesses. God is truth. The Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. As I've already kind of touched on, the Holy Spirit, like the Father, bore witness to Jesus. He did so at his baptism as well as at his death. When you look back in the Old Testament, the priests were consecrated. They were washed with water, and then they were anointed with oil, which, by the way, is symbolism for the Holy Spirit. And then the blood of the sacrificial ram was rubbed on their ear and on their thumbs and on their toe. And in like kind, these picture our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was washed with the water at baptism. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he offered up his own blood as the final and sufficient atonement, sacrifice for our sins. The bottom line that John is trying to get at is God the Father and God the Spirit both bear witness to God the Son. From the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, at his baptism, throughout his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his perfect obedience, at his death, after his death, the Father and the Spirit bear witness that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, the ultimate confirmation of this comes at the resurrection. God's sort of stamp of approval that, yes, the sacrifice has been accepted. And yet, when you look at Scripture, it doesn't just stop with the resurrection. God's testimony continues. On the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus had promised, the Spirit descended and bore further witness. And this witness by the Spirit also continued through the witness of the apostles, through their words, and even through the miracles that they performed. And today we still have a testimony regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Holy Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments. All this to say, God's threefold witness to his Son, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, is sure. You think about any court case. A case goes to one side or the other based on testimony that is credible. And this is what we see with God. His testimony is trustworthy. It is perfectly trustworthy, unlike men. As we already touched on, verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. John's point is, is just basically this. Every day of our life, if you think about it, we trust the testimony of fallen men. You just can't go throughout a typical day without trusting what people are telling you to at least some degree. This is how we function. And so John is basically asking, if you do that with fallen men, don't you think you ought to trust God who cannot lie as he testifies about his son? As he talks about the most important figure in all of human history, who accomplished the most important event in all of history, don't you think you should trust what he says about his son? Shouldn't you trust his testimony recorded for us in his word, the Bible? Maybe you're here today and you say, well, to be honest with you, I'm not really sure if I can trust the testimony of the Bible. I'm not even really sure if there is a God or if there is such a thing as absolute truth. Well, if that's you today, can I just challenge you to do one thing? Will you take your Bible, and if you don't have one, we'll be glad to give you one. And will you just read it? Just read it. And when you read it, let me challenge you also with this. Ask God for something and ask yourself something. Ask God, if he is there, to show himself to you through the Word of God. Ask him out of sincerity. Don't approach it with automatically the disposition that no matter what, I'm just going to remain a skeptic. But in sincerity, ask God to open your eyes to his truth given in the Bible. And at the same time, ask yourself a question. As you read it, ask yourself, could these be just the mere words of man? Or are these the words of God? Could man just dream up what the scriptures record? Well, John goes on to say, Christians know with certainty that it's ultimately God's testimony about his son. They know this with certainty, not only because of God's objective, external, historical, apostolic witness that is outside of them, but they also know this with certainty because they also have an internal, subjective witness testimony within them. And as a result, the Christian gains confidence in his or her faith. And this brings us to our second main point this morning, which will be somewhat brief here. If we believe God's witness, we will gain confidence in our faith. In verses 10 through 13, John lays out three basic reasons why we'll gain confidence in our faith if we believe God's witness. First of all, because believing God's witness gives us his inner witness. Verse 10 starts off, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So, as I've already touched on, if we believe that apostolic, external, objective, historical testimony that God gives regarding his Son, according to the Scriptures, he will also give us an inner witness that will back all of that up and give us assurance regarding the truth of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So when you think of these two different witnesses, the external and the internal, the external witness is a sort of past historical witness of the Father, whereas the Spirit's internal witness is the present experience and witness of the believer. So as the Word of God is preached, as it is even right now, and as the Christian believes that and reads the Word of God and is at home with the people of God, the Spirit who dwells in them gives them assurance that they belong to God. Now let me clarify real quickly here. When we're talking about assurance here, we're not talking so much about some kind of small, still voice within. What we're really talking about here is the inbreaking of faith into the soul. It is the testimony becoming the possession of faith. In other words, the sinner is personally receiving God's testimony regarding Christ's person and work. It's this idea of personally trusting, personally resting in the finished work of Christ for oneself. So it's not just saying, yes, I believe there is this person named Jesus of Nazareth who lived and died, and there's historical veracity to all that, but that's just kind of left for the history books. No, this is the idea of personally resting in what Christ has done for you. The gospel message for unbelievers is essentially just external. It's just outside of them. But for believers, it is internal and it is experiential. In them, the Spirit grows a confidence, an inner conviction, and the cleansing and the redemption of and life of Christ in them. And I don't know about you, but I am awfully thankful for this additional witness. Because what this additional witness does is it testifies that God has made a miraculous change within us and that we belong to Him, that our hearts are different if we are believers, that we are new creations in Christ. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive unto God. We are no longer rebels against God who are at war with God through our sin, but now we are at peace with God and we are followers of Christ. And that we actually love God, as demonstrated by our obedience, rather than hating Him and lacking any affections for Him. And the Spirit bears witness to all these things within us, and as He does, He builds our confidence. And He builds it because we know we didn't get to that point on our own. We realize that God has done a work within us. Conversely, the person who rejects God's testimony regarding his son basically calls God a liar. That's what the scripture says here. Verse 10, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his son. So if you receive the external witness, then God will give you the additional internal witness. But if you reject God's external testimony, you will not have His internal testimony. And what is that testimony? Well, verses 11 and 12 sum it all up. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So these verses let us know if we believe God's witness, we will gain confidence in our faith because believing God's witness gives us eternal life. So basically, there are only two responses any of us can have towards God's testimony. We either believe it and live eternally, or we reject it and we die eternally. The glorious promise given to those who believe God's testimony is this, as many as received Him, meaning Jesus, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. However, the sober warning must be given to those who reject God's testimony, which is this, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And the answer to that question is, you won't. You won't escape it. Now, quickly, I want us to notice three critical truths here about eternal life from verse 11. First of all, we see that eternal life is the gift of God. It says in verse 11, God has given us eternal life. So this is not something that you can earn through your works of righteousness. Not according to our works of righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saves us. This is not something that we can earn through ritual and religion and by just doing good things, where we obey enough, where God kind of sort of rings a bell in heaven and says, well, you've achieved, you've made it. Now you can be my child. We can't earn it. In fact, the Bible tells us even our our good works are like filthy rags. You can't achieve this. You can't achieve it through your good works. You can't achieve it through knowing a sort of secret spiritual knowledge like the proto-Gnostics claimed. No, it is a gift that we learn about, that God lets us learn about, that God testifies of. And then in hearing his testimony, we say, that's the truth. And we receive it to ourselves personally. So we can't earn this. If we could earn it, it would cease to be a gift. But also note, John says, God has given. That is, it's our possession right now. Has given us eternal life. It is present. It is a never-ending gift of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, as we've talked about before, eternal life is not something off in the distant future. Eternal life is something you have right now. You experience right now as a believer. You're living eternal life. It never dies when you die. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So physical death is not the end for the Christian. It's not the end of life for the Christian. Death is just sort of a transition point. The eternal life you know right now as a Christian continues on through death and merges on into eternity. And this is the case because eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. Verse 11 ends this way. Eternal life is in God's Son. So if you have Jesus, you have, as John says, you have the life. You have everything. In him, all of God's promises are yes and amen. All the satisfaction that God made you for. All the desires you have are found in Jesus. Paul said it this way, "For me to live is Christ." He defines life. For the Christian, Christ is life. He defines life and defines the Christian's life. Christianity is Christ. And what more do you need than him? He is all sufficient, all satisfying. Friends, today the most important question you have to answer is the one that Jesus posed to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? How you answer that question is going to affect your life both now and forever. Peter, as most of you know, answered that correctly. He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's your answer? Is that how you answer? If you don't, you've got to understand you do not have eternal life and you will perish unless you believe and you repent. But if you answer as Peter and you evidence with your life that you have truly believed, you've truly believed God's testimony, your assurance should grow. In other words, you will gain confidence in your faith, because believing God's witness gives you assurance of eternal life. Look at verse 13. John starts off, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." The "these things" that John refers to at the beginning of that verse takes in everything that he has covered in his entire epistle. And he's writing this to his children in the faith because they've been unsettled by these false teachers. And he doesn't want that. So he tells them, if you believe in the name, which is you believe in the person of the Son of God, you can know you have eternal life. Now, let's also remember what believe here includes. When John is using the word believe, he is packing in it all the things that we've talked about up to this point. As he would define true saving faith, true saving belief, he would say it is a following faith. It is an obedient faith. It is a faith that transforms you. It doesn't keep you. the same as you were before believing. You're transformed. Why? Because you have the life. And when you have the life who is Jesus, it utterly revolutionizes your own life. And when he does, you can know you have eternal life, because there's just no other explanation for it. This is not something that you worked up. This is something that God has done in you. And God wants you to know that he has done that in you. His desire is not for you just to hope that you have eternal life. What does it say here? That you may know that you have eternal life. Perhaps some of you have seen this, as I have, as you've shared the gospel with others. But, you know, a lot of times we share the gospel with others, and you ask them, Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know if you have eternal life? And the answer most people will give is, no, I just don't know. I hope so. I hope my good works outweigh my bad. But they don't know. The scripture says here that you can know. God wants you to know. And you can know if you are believing God's testimony regarding his Son. Do you know this morning you are a child of God? If you don't, you can. You need to believe. And you need to keep on believing on Christ and know that it's God's work in you. But I would plead with you this morning, whatever you do, do not reject the testimony of God regarding his Son. Because if you do, as John says here, you're calling God a liar. John Stott writes this: unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. Friend, if you're here today and you don't believe God's testimony regarding his Son, that he is the Christ, then you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. You need to turn from your error, your eternally damning error of unbelief. You got to repent of that unbelief, because unbelief is not something as just neutral. It is cosmic treason against our Creator. We essentially say to him, you're a liar. Don't do that. Believe. Believe that Jesus Christ, God come in human flesh, lived the perfect life that you have not. He obeyed every point of the law. He never had a sinful word, thought, deed, or attitude. He perfectly measured up to God's law for you, so that when he died on that cross, he could rightly represent you and represent God at the same time, for he was God. And he took on the curse, the punishment, the judgment that you deserve for your sin. And then he rose again to prove that it all happened. The question is, are you going to believe? Are you going to trust God's testimony regarding his Son? And are you going to embrace his Son by faith? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, may this be the